This is day two of California Kids Camp 2023. The topic for the week is the Book of Daniel. Our second period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles, and this is class number two. The topic for today's class is a blasphemous and deadly little horn. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Seth. Good morning, everyone. You know, what I have learned over the years is you never really retire from kids camp. You just don't go as often. But the door is always open to come back periodically. You know, just kind of stand in the background, sometimes sit in the background and make sure everything's still going the way it's supposed to be going. So we would like to welcome our guests this morning without actually welcoming. Please say hello to it later in the morning if you haven't already. Okay, so we pick up our studies in Daniel 7. But what we're trying to do with the young people this week and here as well is just cover what I have found to be some of the general principles of prophecy and why prophecy can be so thrilling. So this morning we're going to begin with 10 what I call extremely unusual events. You would not expect these things to happen. That's how unusual they are. But they have, and the Bible prophesied each one of them. Look for these 10 very unusual events. The trouble is, we see some of them so often they become normal to us, but they're not normal. Number one, you would not expect a country to go out of existence 1900 years ago and then all of a sudden come back into existence. There's no Hivites, there's no Hittites, there's no Girgashites, there's no Canaanites. They're all gone, but not Israel. You watch, God says, at the time of the end, Israel's coming back into existence. You wouldn't expect the city of Jerusalem, after centuries of Gentile domination, to once again come under Jewish control and authority. God says, you watch, time of the end, just before my son returns, Jerusalem will again be under the control and authority of the Jews. Who would have ever thought democracy would become the expectation of nations? The Chinese premier now has to be elected. It may be all be orchestrated, it may all be structured and controlled, but he has to be elected so he can stand up and say, I was elected. Vladimir Putin has to be elected every 6 years, as controlled as that is. But all these nations now have to present. Democracy is the basis upon which they govern themselves, all because God said, at the time of the end, there will be a political earthquake in France, and unleashed will be three frog-like spirits. Democracy being part of that frog-like spirit influence, and that influence will invade all of the earth, infect all of the earth. So you watch for democracy. You know, for hundreds of years, if you can remember back in your classes in school, you had the nobles and the lords and the bishops and the Catholic clergy, and then you had all the rest of us, all the serfs. You grew up all your life and you worked your plot of land. You gave most of it over to the noble who owned the place. You took a little food home for yourself and your family so you could raise a family so they could grow up and do the same thing, generation after generation after generation after generation. Meanwhile, the noble and the elite and the lords and the clergy all lived sumptuously. And then the French people woke up one day and said, we're getting rid of all of it. And they did, just like God said they would. But out of that revolution came this frog-like spirit view that democracy now is the answer, and we see it all over the earth. Number four, that Christianity would actually be Christ's enemy at his return. Who would have ever thought that Christians would be the ones to reject Jesus? Not Muslims, not Hindu, Christians. And the Bible says, you watch, Psalm 2, kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together. Revelation 16, Revelation 19, you watch, time of the end, it'll be the Christians, Christianized Europe, that will head the rebellion of Christ, and at the head of that rebellion will be the papacy, called the false prophet, called Babylon the great whore, who rides the beast. But the Bible says it'll be Christians who reject Jesus when he returns to the earth. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, the view, the doctrine, the false teaching of the Antichrist was not that widespread. But it is today. It's hard to find a Christian church today that doesn't subscribe to some version of the future Antichrist, just as the Bible said would take place. European nations to unify. Whenever in history did nations willingly give up their sovereign power so that a central government, not even in their own country, would rule over them? Unheard of. But the Bible says, you watch, time of the end, Revelation 17, they will give their power over to the beast, those 10 kings, and the beast will rule over them. And today we have Brussels over in Europe, where they make laws in Brussels that the people in France and in Germany and Belgium and Denmark never vote on themselves. But the rulers, the representatives in Brussels, they vote on the laws, and then everyone has to comply with them. But they've done it willingly, as we've seen. And the Bible said, very unusual situation. But you watch, it'll come, and it has. Arab nations naturally hostile to Israel to ally with her at the time of the end. The Sheba and Dedan nations, very unusual for Arab nations who are naturally hostile to the Jews, to all of a sudden become friendly. The Bible said, you watch, that situation will develop. Not all Arab nations, but the Sheba and Dedan Arab nations. Homosexuality, seen as a perversion for centuries, will be accepted by society in the time of the end. That was the warning and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who ever would have thought that that would be where we end up? There are people in this room who remember what life was like 40 years ago, 50 years ago. You were fired from your job. It was not even a debatable issue. But no longer. Now it's a celebrated lifestyle, exactly what the Bible said would happen. Society to teach the children of Christadelphians to disobey their parents. Now, I know you don't find that phrase in 2 Timothy 3, but that's what it's teaching. Children of parents who are trying to live the truth will disobey their parents. And as we told the young people, no parent, after spending all the sleepless nights and the endless hours and the effort to raise children and all that it takes, no parent ever teaches their child to disobey them. So somebody's teaching the children to disobey their parents, and it isn't the parents. The Bible says, you watch, society in the last days will teach children to disobey their parents. Number 9 hits close to home. 2 Peter 3. Two things that believers will stop believing in. Not all believers, but some. They will stop believing in creation, and they will stop believing in the flood. So when you see the news and the stories and the reports of those in our community who are promoting this theistic evolution idea, and somehow you can marry evolution to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, exactly what the Bible said. But who would ever have thought that believers in our community would go that route? But Peter says, you watch in the last days. And lastly, as we know from Daniel 12, a surge in travel and widespread increase in knowledge. You can now carry in your pocket, as most of us do, just about all the knowledge that man has acquired, or at least have access to it. Very, very unusual circumstance. But the Bible says, you watch, that day is coming right at the time of the end. There is no other logical or reasonable explanation for these very unusual and you would never expect them to occur events than to conclude we are very close to the return of Christ because of this unique set of conditions that the Bible foretold. And as we pointed out to the young people, if they are 15 years old, the last 6 on this list have all happened in their lifetime. That's how close we are to the return of Christ. These very unusual circumstances. We also shared with them that prophecy is, I have found at least, is a bit like the milk and the meat. You'll remember from Hebrews 5, how the Apostle Paul speaks of the Hebrew Christians who were having trouble with some of the simple principles of the truth. And he says, you should be able to mature on to the meat, but no, we're having to go back and visit the milk of the word. Well, we would liken Daniel 2 to the milk of the word. It was so easy to comprehend that a Gentile king could have the dream, hear the interpretation, and he got it. Only took one conversation, and it was locked in his mind. That's how simple, in some respects, that prophecy is. But then when we move on, and we go to the deeper prophetic events in Scripture, we get into the meat. And so you see additional symbols and signs used in Daniel, used in Revelation, and you have three frog-like spirits. You have a woman, a harlot, riding a beast. You have the symbols in Daniel 7 that we'll look at today. You have the king of fierce countenance in chapter 8. You have the dragon in Revelation. You have the beast in Revelation, the false prophet, the king of the north. But you see, they're all describing the same powers and the same events. So did anybody notice our two friends up here? We kind of snuck them in when nobody was looking. We went to a stuffy store. See, I'm just learning the word stuffy, because it was a stuffed animal when I grew up. And we got our kids stuffed animals. But I understand now from my grandkids, these are actually stuffies. So you go to a stuffy store, you look online, and you're looking for this menacing-looking, evil, fourth beast-like animal. And you find out they don't make them, probably because kids wouldn't buy them. So you have to settle for a bear. But he becomes the political and the military power of our studies this week. So we're going to put the fourth beast on here. And then you look for this menacing, strange god that speaks blasphemous words. And you can't find one of those stuffies either, because they don't make them. So we're going to end up with a, I guess it's a mountain goat without the mountain part. And two powers represented in Scripture, at least in Daniel. The fourth beast and the little horn. We'll see them again as the little horn of the goat, the king of fierce countenance. We'll see them as the willful king. We'll see them as the strange god. Today it's just the fourth beast in Daniel 7 and the little horn of the fourth beast. In Revelation, we're not going to spend any time there this week, but just so you see, Revelation actually takes this and cuts it in half. You have the eastern leg of Daniel 2, which is the eastern dragon. In Revelation, the eastern part of the image becomes the Russian dragon at the time of the end, and the western leg of Daniel 2 becomes the European beast in Revelation. But that's as complicated as it gets. So if we were studying Revelation this week, we would actually have three beasts, three tongues. But we're just in Daniel, and that's as far as God takes us in Daniel. We're probably all familiar with some of this. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. But we have the basis that Daniel 7 now will be an expansion of what was revealed in Daniel 2. God is going to provide greater insight, greater detail. In fact, in Daniel 7, he's going to introduce a religious power into these latter-day symbols. We didn't see the religious power back in Daniel 2, because it wasn't important to show the king that part of latter-day prophecy. But we do have these new pieces that are introduced in chapter 7. We'll see tomorrow and later in the week, God willing, that subsequent visions will expand even further upon the image. But it's still the same image from Daniel 2 that God is expanding upon. And then, as we say in Revelation, it would expand it even further, providing details that are not found in the book of Daniel. But this is how God reveals prophecy. This is how he has chosen to educate us. I'm going to give you a little piece here, and 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 a little piece here. Now, don't get them out of order, he says. Don't start in Daniel 7 and then go back to Daniel 2. And don't try and start your study of Latter-day Prophecy in Revelation without first starting in Daniel. Because if you do, you're going to find you have to suspend your study in Revelation and go back and first understand what all this is in Daniel 2. Because Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the book of Daniel, is the foundation for the book of Revelation. And God assumes when we come to Revelation, we already know all that there is to know about Latter-day Prophecy as revealed in the book of Daniel. That's why oftentimes we see in the Gospel of Christ, he assumes we know what's in the Old Testament, so he doesn't go back and quote everything. Occasionally he'll drop individual phrases that tie us back, but he won't go back and recount the events of Jericho or recount the events of leaving Egypt, because he assumes we know that. And so he builds on that. It's the same way with prophecy. There's other key Old Testament Latter-day prophecies we won't look at this week in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and the others, as you're likely aware. But we need to follow the order that God has established. And we cover this with the young people because typically at this age, they haven't yet embarked on a study of Latter-day Prophecy. And I have found as well that in the ecclesias I've been in over the years, it's not always at the top of the list for Bible classes or CYC studies. So it's not always something the ecclesia is able to provide for the young people. Oftentimes it's something they have to pursue independently or find a brother or two in the ecclesia that's willing to do this study with them. That's probably an area that is an area of opportunity for our ecclesias, but just so the young people don't try to jump in the deep end when they need to start a bit earlier. These are Daniel's approximate ages in the book of Daniel, and we're not going to spend much time here other than to recognize that between chapter 2, when we've got on the screen that Daniel became prime minister, what that really means is that's when he was made head of the province of Babylon. And chapter 7, we've now gone nearly 50 years. So there's a great gap in terms of what's happened in Daniel's life. Belshazzar, if you look at 7 verse 1, is now the king in Babylon. This is the same Belshazzar in chapter 5, who will see the handwriting on the wall, and that will be the last night of his reign, because Darius and the Medes will come in and take over. So we're that far along into the end of the timeline of the Medes, of the Babylonians. We're right on the verge of the Babylonians about being replaced by the Medes and Persians. That doesn't happen in Belshazzar's first year, because you can see on the screen in chapter 8, we're a couple years later, but we're very close to the end of Babylon's reign. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. Daniel is probably, as we show on the screen, about 68 years old. But it's not so important as to when the vision took place in the reign of the kings of Babylon as to what the vision reveals. So we don't want to be distracted by the chronology. There's several parts of chapter 7. The main two basic parts are, like we saw in chapter 2, there's the vision part, and then there's the interpretation part. Verses 1 to 14 are the vision that Daniel saw, and then the angel provides the interpretation to him in verses 15 to 28. But what's worth noting is there's actually two visions in the chapter. If you read it carefully, I don't think Daniel 7 is on our reading list for this week. I should have asked, but if you're going back through it for the daily readings quiz. The two visions are, Daniel is shown the moment in time after Acts 1 when the angels present, at least in vision form, they present Christ to God. And God bestows upon Christ all power and authority to rule over all the earth. I think the reason that vision is inserted in verses 12 and 13 is to show us where this Ancient of Days, who will also be called Christ in this chapter, got his power and authority to come back and subdue three of the beasts and destroy the fourth beast and the little horn and give the kingdom over to the saints, and they would rule forever. Where he got his authority happens in verses 12 and 13. So Daniel is shown that vision in chapter 7. But the larger vision he has shown involves the four beasts and the little horn. And it's interesting to note in verse 19 that Daniel is shown some of the vision and he inquires. He wants to know more about what's happening. Take a look, for instance, in verses 19 and 20 if you have Daniel 7 open. He's been shown part of the vision, and in verse 19 and 20 he says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast and of the ten horns and the little horn that spake great things." And in response to him thinking, you know, I'd like to know more about this, there's more detail revealed in verses 21 and 22. I beheld, or as the ESV says, and as I looked, hadn't seen this yet, but as I looked, and the same horn, the same little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints passed the kingdom. So the angel then provides additional interpretation in verses 23 to 27. Now, this is just a Bible study slide, but to show you how the approach was used. So don't try to read the words. If you could, you would see in verse 4, it's in light blue, and it's the only verse in chapter 7 in light blue. And then you would see in chapter 5, it's in brown, and it's the only verse in chapter 7 that's in brown. Because the blue represents the lion. One verse on the Babylonians. One verse on the Medes and Persians. One verse on the leopard, the Greeks. 3.5 verses on the fourth beast, the Romans. But this chapter is primarily about the little horn, and the work of the Ancient of Days, the work of Christ and the saints at his return. That's the primary focus of chapter 7, evidenced by how much space is afforded to those two symbols. So we don't want to get lost in the history. The history is important. We didn't know who the lion and the bear and the leopard were. We wouldn't know who the fourth beast was, and then we wouldn't know who the little horn was. So we're not trying to denigrate the importance of the beast. Just recognize that the focus of chapter 7 is on what the little horn does and what Christ and the saints do in response to the little horn and in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And what we find is that for the little horn, one of the reasons it has seven verses, it has power for a long, long, long period of time. And that power is not used to do good. That power is used to do evil. But that will be the focus of our comments for this morning's class on these two powers. And if it's anything like with the teens, we'll probably only get through the little horn. So here's a broad level summary. Sorry, not the broad level summary, but the further proof that this is a chapter primarily about the latter days. Just like chapter 2, if you remember the image, in verses 28, 35, and 44, I think it was. So again, with all the beasts are important, but this is primarily a chapter about not just the 1260 years of the little horn, it's primarily about the last days and what happens in the latter days. So it's a little dark, I apologize that, it should be brighter. But the Ancient of Days comes. And then in that day, the fourth beast is slain and the other beasts lose their dominion. That all happens in the last days when Christ returns. One like the Son of Man comes in verse 13. He's given an everlasting kingdom, an indestructible kingdom in verse 14. The saints of the Most High receive the kingdom forever in verse 18. The saints receive the kingdom in verse 22. The little horn loses his dominion and is destroyed in verse 26. And an everlasting kingdom is given to the people of the saints. So not only is this chapter about primarily the little horn and what the work of the Christ and the saints do, it's also primarily about what happens at the time of the end. That's the focus. That's what Daniel is being shown. This is the end of the story for Daniel chapter 7. From a general standpoint, we know there's four beasts that arise out of the Mediterranean Sea. one right after the other. Now, it doesn't say Mediterranean Sea, but it does say the word sea, and just about everybody accepts it's the Mediterranean Sea, because all four world empires came out of that area. Ten horns arise out of and after the fourth beast, just like the ten toes came out of the legs. Then there's this 11th horn, this little horn. Little because it starts small, and it did. But by the end of the chapter, this thing is mammoth. So don't be confused by the little horn of the goat. That's its description at its beginning. By the time we come to the end, it will think it is so powerful and be so boastful and so blasphemous that it will take on the Lord Jesus Christ when he's back in the earth. That's the end of the story of the little horn of the fourth beast. It acquires immense power for a long time, blaspheming God and persecuting the saints. And then in the latter days, Jesus returns with the immortal saints, subdues the three beasts, and destroys the fourth beast and the little horn, and sets up the kingdom on earth. So, you've probably taken a Sunday school class through this. You've probably taken your own kids through it. If you haven't, you will at some point. But you can see the similarities between the two prophecies. There's the lion, the Assyrio-Babylon head of gold in chapter 2, and the lion in chapter 4. Jeremiah 50, verse 17 is a good cross-reference, if you don't have it, to associate the lions with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The Medo-Persian bear, the two arms of the image, it's raised on one side because the Persians were the dominant power. I think the Medes ruled for about 2 years, and then the Persians ruled for 200 years. The three ribs are likely, we can't be certain, but are likely the three provinces that are mentioned in Daniel 6, verse 14. The leopard has four wings. I call it a supercharged leopard, because we all know the leopard is one of the fastest land animals God has made. And then you put four wings on top of the fastest animal God has created, and you have a supercharged leopard, and that describes accurately what Alexander the Great was able to do when he came to power. He just started traveling east, and there was nobody who could stop him. And within a few short years, he had made it all the way to the Indus River. Accurately portrayed in that symbol. He then dies, and he doesn't have a son who can take over for him. I think he had a son who was then murdered. That's a bit debated, but there's no son to take over, and the kingdom, as we know, is divided into his four generals. You've got the first general up here in the, I don't think it's going to be bright enough, up in the far northwest corner in Macedonia, the second general, the Hellenistic area around the Aegean Sea. They don't get much play in scripture because they don't really affect Israel, but the two generals, the two areas that come to play in Daniel 11 are the Seleucid king of the north and the Ptolemaic king of the south. We will see them again in our studies later in the week. But again, the focus is not on these beasts. The focus is on this fourth beast, and especially the little horn. Because the fourth beast, the Roman beast, is noted for being dreadful and terrible and exceeding strong. The fourth beast is a killing machine. And if you've read anything about the Roman army, they were a killing machine. They use formations, they use new weapons, they use new strategies, and no one could stop them. No one. And for the 300 or 400 years, they were successful, they were dominant military power, until it was no longer useful for them to be in the position they were, and then God brings in the barbarians. And the reason this is important, remember, is because this is true in history. And God is telling us that when you go forward into the future, at the time of the end, there will be a fourth beast who will be a killing machine, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. And that killing machine will focus its efforts on Israel. Now, you don't see that in this prophecy, but this is where we put the prophecies together. 4 million Jews are going to die before before the kingdom of God is established. That's Zechariah 13, verse 9. Two-thirds will be cut off. You Google the Jewish population in Israel today, 6 million Jews and growing. Can you imagine 4 million Jews dying? The U.S., when it was in Afghanistan, had to explain every time they killed a few people accidentally. And I'm not saying that was right, and I'm not trying to justify the U.S. Remember those news reports when a bomb was errant and it went into a wedding tent and 50 Afghanistan people were killed? And they first denied it, and then they said, no, actually, that's what happened. It was an errant missile. Nobody's going to have to justify the killing of 4 million people, because that is where the world will collectively be. At least the world according to the fourth beast and the world according to the image of Daniel 2. So God says, this is what you're going to see in history, and then this is what you're going to see at the time of the end. So everything you conjure up in your mind about the fourth beast, we're going to see happen again in the future. It's a marvel of how God has written prophecy. Well, we'll cover it again in the next day or two. We call it the replication principle, where God can take a king of the north in the past and say at the time of the end there will also be a king of the north. He can take a fourth beast in the past, and at the time of the end he says the enemy of Israel will have the same characteristics as a fourth beast. He can take an image in Daniel 2, and you have a Babylonian and a Neo-Persian and a Greek empire and a Babylonian empire, and at the time of the end it will be that same area that will be united in a confederacy to make war against his people. Because God is able to replicate the conditions, so he uses the same symbol to be applicable in the ancient times as in the latter day times. These aren't my thoughts. Brother Thomas didn't use that term, but he describes it in the same way. So I don't want you to think nearly any of this you're going to hear this week is brand new. That was a marvel of one of his insights. He recognized there will be a latter day Gog, there will be a latter day king of the north, there will be a latter day king of fierce countenance, there will be a latter day image, there will be a latter day strange god, there will be a latter day fourth beast. The lion, sorry, when we come up to the end of the Roman Empire, and again, we're assuming most of us are somewhat familiar with this, you have the ten horns, you have the ten barbarian tribes that come out of Europe, and they are able to pick off the sections of the Roman Empire one at a time. And eventually they bring down the Roman Empire in the west and the empire in the east. That eastern leg of the image, that lasted about another 1,000 years. The leg in the west fell much earlier, around the latter 400 AD. And the ten horns on the beast correspond to the ten toes of the Daniel 2 image. Again, it's the same end of the story as we saw in Daniel 2. It just has more detail. And that's why we say, when we come to the book of Revelation, for instance, you wouldn't expect, once we've finished our Daniel studies and you open the book of Revelation, you wouldn't expect to see a new enemy of Israel. You wouldn't expect to see a new confederation of nations. You wouldn't expect to see a whole different story than has already been told in the book of Daniel. But it's critical that we understand the story written in the book of Daniel, so when we open the book of Revelation, everything we read there can dovetail with what we already know in the book of Daniel. And this is how God has presented it. He knew it would be difficult to put all these pieces together, and it would take study. And he knew it would be difficult to teach the next generation. But difficulty is not something that God uses to prevent asking us, commanding us, to be willing to put in the time and the effort. These prophecies are going to be powerful for us and our kids. We've got to be able to share them with them in a way that they can understand and digest them. Up to this point, I probably could have been a Baptist teacher, and I don't think I'd have been invited here, but a Baptist preacher probably could have stood here and told you just about what you've heard. Because up to this point, much of Christianity occurs with our understanding of the Daniel 7 vision. So John Thomas was not unique in terms of recognizing the four beasts and the ten horns and the correspondence to the image of Daniel 2. But where Christianity goes astray is with this little horn of the fourth beast. 300, 400 years ago, you couldn't find a Protestant who believed in a future Antichrist. because they all knew that the Catholic Church had invented this view that at the last 7 years before Jesus returns, there will be this man from the devil who arises to take over the earth. None of the Protestant churches accepted that view 300-400 years ago. But just about all of them do now, because they've all become convinced that this little horn of the fourth beast is this future Antichrist that hasn't yet arisen, and he will arise, and he will take over the world and rapture all the Christians to heaven. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will make war against him and defeat him. So that's why our understanding of the little horn of the fourth beast is fairly critical, because that will differentiate us from most all of Christianity. There are a few small groups out there, like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, who have not accepted this future Antichrist view, but there aren't many. The similarities between the two visions are there for all of us to recognize. Again, chapter 7 expands on what was revealed. There's the four world empires, diverse from each other, but all representing the kingdom of men. The fourth beast, the fourth metal, is stronger and more destructive than the other three. We see that in 2, and we see that in chapter 7. The ten toes, corresponding to the 10 horns, are in both 2 and 7. All the powers are depicted as being present at Christ's return, because remember, all the parts of the image are destroyed together at Christ's return. And the four beasts are all present at Christ's return. And at the time of the end, the kingdom of God replaces the kingdom of men and lasts forever. So we come then to our consideration of this little horn of the fourth beast, a critical element in this chapter. And God gives us lots and lots and lots of details about this little horn. And the little horn, as we know, will do very nasty things, very wicked things. And it will pose a great danger primarily to the saints. So here are the verses describing the little horn of the fourth beast in this chapter. And here are the details. It has eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. The voice of the great words which the horn spake. Verse 20, the horn had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, which look more stout than his fellows. That horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. He shall be diverse from the first 10 horns, and he shall subdue 3 of them. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he'll also think to change laws and times, and they shall be given into his hand for a long time, for times, dividing two times and a dividing of times. But in the end, this little horn power that poses great danger to the saints, he will lose his dominion. It'll be consumed and destroyed unto the end. Historically, we know from Daniel 7 when this little horn arises. It didn't arise after the Babylonian Empire. It didn't arise after the Medo-Persians or the Grecian Empire. It arose out of the fourth beast, after the Roman Empire, because it sits on the head of the fourth beast. And then the 10 horns follow the breakup of the Roman Empire. So it has to arise after the barbarians have dismantled the Western Roman Empire. We know where it will exist. It's got to exist within the territory of the Roman Empire, because it's one of the 10 horns. It's one of the 11 horns. Politically, we know about this little horn. It's a ruling power. That's what a horn is. It's got power to rule. It arose by replacing 3 of the 10 barbarian kings. So we now know it's going to have power to rule in a specific area. And lo and behold, you go back in history, and you can find the 3 papal states that the emperor in Constantinople was able to defeat the barbarians, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals in those 3 areas. And once he had defeated them, he took that territory and he turned it over to the Pope in Rome. And he said, these can be yours. This is all, you know, Wikipedia verifiable, so to speak. You don't have to go back through Eureka now and say, now, where are those chapters? Its power to dominate lasts for a long time. We took the kids through this slide. It was pretty quick. They've never done it before. They might be thinking, where did that come from? So that may be something you want to talk to them if you have teens in your group. But there, we have one verse listed on the screen, Ezekiel 4, verse 6, when Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for 390 years, and then the other was, 390 days, and then 40 days. And God told him, I have appointed thee each day for a year, but there's four or five good places in Scripture. I think in the workbook, Jimmy, you had a couple more referenced, if I'm not mistaken. But that's a prophetic principle we kind of took for granted this morning. We didn't spend much time on it. But one Jewish year is 360 days, unlike our 365 and a quarter. And then there is the two times, the 720 days or 720 years. The half a time, which is one half of the 360, which is the 180. You add them all together and you come to 1260. And historically, wasn't Phocas. Maybe it was Phocas in 610, who decreed that the Bishop of Rome should be the head bishop in all the earth. And you add 1260 years to that period of time. And lo and behold, you come to 1870, when Garibaldi, I think, was the name of the Italian general who unified Italy for the first time in a long time, and then subsequently took away the papal states and said, no, you can't have your territory anymore. We're going to be one united Italy. And that happened 1870. John Thomas was so convinced that the end of 1260 being 1870 was going to happen that you can find writings where he said Jesus will return in 1870, because that's the end of the 1260. You know, like all of us, he was so looking for the return of Christ, he said, this must be the end, because the 1260 ends in 1870. That's got to be Christ's return. And we all know a very significant event happened then. The papacy lost his temporal power given to him 1260 years earlier, but it didn't coincide with the return of Christ. There were several more events that have since had to take place. So it's a very significant event, a very significant time period. It just wasn't the return of Christ like John Thomas expected. So the little horn doesn't cease to exist after 1260 years. It's just had its power to rule politically removed. Not militarily, but politically. And if you've looked into this at all, you will know in 1870, when the Pope was losing his power to rule politically, does anybody know what new decree the Catholic Church passed to strengthen the Pope's power in 1870? Infallibility. Same year that he lost his power, the Vatican Council of that day came out and said, well, all Catholics now need to recognize that the Pope is infallible. When he says something is true, it is true. It doesn't matter if it's in the Bible or not in the Bible, because you can't trust the Bible. So they did all they could to elevate him in the eyes of Catholics as he was losing his temporal power to rule. On the other hand, it's lawless. It places itself above the law, Daniel 7 says, making new laws for its own purpose. It has power to change the calendar, and it continues until the kingdom of God is established and its dominion taken away. Religiously, now we've looked at, just to remind you, I'm not going to go back, take too long. We've looked at the history and the political piece, now quickly the religious piece. I think we're all familiar with this. It's boastful, it's blasphemous, it challenges God, his word, his will, his son, his kingdom, and his people, and it makes war with the saints. You know, of all the characteristics, make special note of those two. It blasphemes God, and it persecutes the saints. Its eyes enable it to monitor the world events. I like the reference in Zechariah 4, verse 10, that refers to God's eyes that are able to go around the earth. But it has these eyes to sustain its ruling power. It's more stout, and the word means great and diverse from the other 10 horns, because none of the other 10 horns had the power that this 11th horn has. And at Christ's return, it joins in an alliance with the fourth beast to oppose Christ and the saints. And remarkably, if you read Daniel 7 carefully, as Christ returns in verses 10 and 11 and is in the process of establishing the kingdom, so Armageddon has happened, and Christ and the saints are now going forth to establish the kingdom. And what is the little horn doing in verse 11 of chapter 7 as Christ and the saints are attempting to establish the kingdom? It is still speaking great blasphemies against God while Christ is attempting to establish the kingdom on earth. Now, we didn't take the kids through the Ancient of Days much because that's almost a study in and of itself, but you will recall that the cherubim is portrayed as including all the saints, all the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God. It's all God's holy or spiritual or eternal people. And the Ancient of Days starts out in this chapter is God himself giving power over to the one like the Son of Man, but then one like the Son of Man himself becomes the Ancient of Days, because that's how God has designed things. He starts out, and there was a time, I suppose, way back when it was just God, and then the angels were added, and then the Lord Jesus Christ was added, and then the saints will be added, and they will all be one with our Heavenly Father. That's how these symbols of the cherubim are portrayed in Scripture, and there's other symbols as well. But while Christ and the saints are establishing the kingdom, the little horn's response to this is Daniel still hears the voice of the great words. It is still speaking its blasphemy. It is still attempting to prevent the kingdom of God being established on the earth as Christ and the saints are setting about to establish it. There's only one thing you can do to such a system, and that's to utterly destroy it. That's the only solution. Other nations will accept the reign of Christ, but not the little horn of the fourth beast. So we will leave it there. That's about the same place we got to with the kids. I was going to give you a homework assignment. Now you get 24 hours to prepare yourself. We won't be spending time in class discussing why God will allow such a wicked, apostate, blasphemous system to have power for so long when it did so much physical and mental and emotional damage to the saints. Why did God's plan call for this little horn of the fourth beast to have that kind of demonic power for so long? We'll let you, if you have teens in your group, have that discussion. But it won't be today because we didn't get that far in the class. But we would encourage you to have that discussion with them tomorrow. And if I don't remember tomorrow, the whole point is to then introduce the conversation as to why God allows evil in our life and how evil conditions and difficult conditions are intended to drive us to him to strengthen and develop our faith. But that's Hebrews 12. That's the chastening. That's how he builds faith in our life. He doesn't build faith by prosperity. He builds faith by persecution and by trials that are sometimes seemingly impossible to view. So we'll leave it there. And Brother Seth, are you coming forward for here? Or, okay, if you wouldn't mind including the closing prayer. Thanks very much.